Well, good morning. You may have noticed there's probably something wrong with my voice, and I promise I won't sing any Barry White love songs to you this morning. Half of you don't even know who he is, but I thought I'd hear a few laughs. I think I'm on the end of a cold. I don't have COVID, so don't freak out, but I do have a cold, obviously. There is an absolutely wonderful truth that runs throughout the Bible that every Christian must know, must grasp, and must cherish in their heart. And only then will true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God be a reality in our lives. This incredible truth is found in numerous places in the Bible. And we're going to look at just four of those this morning before we get into our sermon text, because this helps us to lay a foundation for the main point of the sermon this morning. We're going to start with Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, verse 2, right before God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Here we see right before God gives Moses and God gives his people the Ten Commandments, he reminds them who he is and what he's already done in redeeming them. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." And once again, here we see that before God tells us what to do, before he gives us any commandments, he tells us who he is and what he's already done for us in saving us through his amazing mercy. Actually, the entire book of Romans is laid out this way. The first 11 chapters teach us who God is and the amazing things he's done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then chapters 12 through 16, he tells us what to do and what not to do. The book of Ephesians is laid out the exact same way. The first three chapters teach us who God is, what he's done for us through the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ, and then the practical application, what we're to do and what we are not to do. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, we read, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Yet here once again, we see that before God tells his people what to do, he tells us who he is and what he's already done through his amazing love through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lastly, in Titus 2, 11 through 14, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession," get this, "who are zealous for good works." Once again, what is the driving motivation for doing what God commands us to do? It is knowing who God is and what he's done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This great truth is what separates Christianity, the one true religion revealed from God to man, from all the other religions and cults in the world, all of which have been made up by man and man's pathetic attempt to try to do something good enough to earn God's approval. The wonderful truth running throughout the Bible is basically this: we will never truly worship, trust, and obey God from the heart for his glory until we know who he is and we trust in who he is, and until we know the gospel and trust in the gospel and what he's already done for us through Christ. In our Bible text today, we will also see that knowing who God is and what he's done for us through Christ leads to true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God rather than dead, idolatrous, man-made religion. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1, we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You may be seated. Well, let's start with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Well, we left off last week at the end of chapter 11, where the chief priests and Pharisees in Jerusalem were on the lookout to arrest and to kill Jesus. Because of this, Jesus and his disciples went to the region of the wilderness. Now here in verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus is in Bethany, which is only around 2 miles from Jerusalem. Church, we have to remember that God is always in control of all things. He was then, and he is today. And then, Jesus was not going to be arrested, and he was not going to be murdered on a cross until it was God's perfect timing. In the meantime, Jesus is spending time in Bethany before heading to Jerusalem. Why? To be the true Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, while in Bethany, we find that Jesus is with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus has very recently raised from the dead. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus know who Jesus is. They know that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. They know that he's the divine Son of God, that he's the God-man. They know that he's good, and he's sovereign, and he's all-powerful, and that he's love, and he's grace, and he's mercy. They know that he is the resurrection and the life. They know that he has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they know that one day, all who have trusted in the person and work of Christ will be raised from the dead to everlasting life, rather than being raised to everlasting shame and contempt. They know who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do for his people. And knowing and trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done will lead to their true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God. Look at verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now we know from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark that this dinner is being held in the home of Simon the leper. So Jesus must have previously healed Simon of his leprosy. Those who know who Jesus is and what he has done serve him in true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God. Everyone at this dinner has probably heard that the chief priests and the Pharisees are looking for Jesus to arrest him and to kill him. This makes this somewhat of a dangerous dinner to be at. Yet these people fear God rather than man, And they want to have a special dinner for Jesus to honor him, to serve him, to love him, and to worship him. All of life is to be an act of worship unto King Jesus for those who know who he is and what he's done through the gospel. We're to worship him in everything we do, whether we're eating, preaching a sermon, changing diapers, mowing the yard, whatever we are doing, it is to be an act of worship in response to who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And it's to be done from the heart for the glory of God. Simon the leper, in this account, is using his home in service, in hospitality, as an act of worship to King Jesus. Martha is serving the dinner as an act of service unto King Jesus. Lazarus is spending time as close as he can be to King Jesus to worship him. We all have different natural talents, spiritual gifts, interests, passions, treasures, life experiences, all of which should be used in worship to King Jesus. If we truly know who he is and what he's done for us in the gospel, we will offer these things in true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God. Now, most people know what their natural talents are, their interests are, their passions, their life experiences, and treasures. However, unfortunately, many believers, many born-again people, and the Bible tells us that everyone who's in Christ has at least one spiritual gift, and yet many believers do not know what their spiritual gifts are. If you're in Christ, here are some things you can do and some questions to help you know what your spiritual gifts are. One thing you can do is pray to God, asking him, what are my spiritual gifts? Another thing you can do is read the Bible verses on spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, and other places in the Bible. And then consider answering these questions. What have people in the church noticed that you do well as you've served in different ways? How have people encouraged you? What are your passions? What needs do you like to try to meet? If you could do anything to help people, what would it be? I encourage you to do those simple things and then meet with one of our elders to sit down with you to help think through what your spiritual gifts might be and to find a place to serve. In verse 3, we see Mary's true sacrificial worship of King Jesus. Look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. Now, most of John 12, verses 1 through 8, is also found in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So I'm going to include some of these details here to give us a fuller picture of what this dinner for Jesus would have looked like. I do encourage you later on to go back and read Matthew chapter 26, Mark 14, to see these added details on your own. Verse 3 describes for us an absolutely beautiful act of Mary's true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God. In this act of worship, Mary takes a very expensive flask or jar, probably made of marble from Egypt. This flask would have been a very luxurious item in that culture. And what does she do with it? She breaks it. And the flask she breaks contains a very large amount, about a pound, of very expensive ointment or perfume. This ointment was worth about an average year's salary in that culture. The ointment was made from a root of a plant found in the Himalayas in India and was used for acts of devotion. Here in verse 3, Mary, in humility and devotion, anoints Jesus, the true King and the true high priest. She anoints his head and his feet in worship, love, and service to him. And get this, we're told that she even wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. In that culture, Jewish women did not wear their hair down and unloosed. So this was an act of very humble, very intense, and personal worship by Mary. One commentator writes this, "Each time we meet Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. Since a woman's hair is her glory, she was laying her glory, as it were, at his feet. What Mary did was true, sacrificial, costly worship from the heart for the glory of God. She knows who Jesus is and what he's done. She knows that he's the resurrection and the life. Mary is showing in verse 3 that Jesus is the greatest treasure that anyone can have. He's the greatest treasure in the universe. As King David wrote and sang to God in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Is Jesus worth more to us than any person, place, or thing? Do our lives demonstrate this through a life lived of true, sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God? Mary wasted no expense on Jesus. We're told in verse 3 that the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. She did not just put a dab on Jesus. She poured it all out on Jesus. Do we just give a dab of our lives to Jesus? Or do we pour out our entire lives for Jesus? Are there certain parts of our lives that we will not let go of and will not spend on Jesus? The Bible teaches that true life is only found when we die to self and live for Christ. The Bible teaches this, and I know this is true. I tried about everything, and I found that true living and true life is only found in worshiping King Jesus. The writer I already mentioned also wrote this: "No house is so filled with the pleasant aroma as the house where Jesus is given his rightful place." Well, in verses 4 through 6, we see the contrast between the true, sacrificial, selfless worship of Martha, Lazarus, and especially Mary, with the dead, idolatrous, selfish, man-made religion of Judas. Look at verses 4 through 6. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." In verse 3, Mary sees Jesus as more valuable and more precious than anything, anyone, or any place. He's more valuable to her than a year's income. He's more valuable to her than what other people think about her. He's more valuable to her than avoiding persecution. If our worship does not really cost us anything, can it truly be sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God? What a contrast we see in verse 4. Verse 4 starts with, "But Judas." To Judas, Jesus is not valuable or precious at all. As a matter of fact, Judas will betray Jesus for an amount that is only worth 1/3 of what the flask contained that she poured out all over Jesus. Now, the other accounts tell us it was not only Judas who was angry at Mary's pouring out of the expensive oil on Jesus. Matthew tells us the other disciples were angry also. Judas appears in this account to be the spokesperson for the disciples. However, at least some of the true disciples were angry as well. They said in response to what Mary did, "Why this waste?" They were saying Mary's act of worship was a waste of money that could have helped the poor. They were saying it was wasted on Jesus, who is the only true object of worship. It is never a waste of time to spend our time and our talents, and our treasures, and our life experience, and our spiritual gifts on Jesus. All of these things are his. They don't really belong to us anyway. Jesus will rebuke the disciples for treating Mary harshly and missing the point. However, there is a difference between what Judas does and what the other disciples do, though all of them are sinning here. What the true disciples did was wrong. They wrongly judged Mary's act of worship. Yet they do believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they do care for the poor. Judas does not believe in Jesus, nor does he care for the poor. Judas only cares for himself and whatever he can get from money. Verse 6 makes it clear that Judas does not care for the poor. We're told that he's a thief who has been stealing from the money bag. Now, the disciples must have thought that Judas was the real deal, that he was a true disciple. He was supposed to be serving by keeping and protecting the money bag, yet he was only serving himself. Judas was not trusting in who Jesus is and what he had done. He was never a true follower of Christ. Judas did not live a life of true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God. Judas lived a life of dead, idolatrous, selfish, man-made religion for the praise of man and for the love of money. Judas chooses to worship money, which cannot raise the dead, instead of worshiping Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Let's look at what Jesus says to Judas and the disciples in verses 7 through 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Jesus has shown great compassion to the poor on many occasions, and the disciples have witnessed this. Jesus commanded his disciples to help those in need, and he still commands us today to help those in need. Jesus knows all hearts. He knows Judas does not care about the poor, and yet he does know that his other disciples do care about the poor. Jesus tells them, "You will always have the poor with you, and you can help them anytime you want, and you should help them." It's kind of like Jesus is saying something like this: "You're missing the point, guys. Mary cares for the poor also, yet at this time she's truly worshiping me from the heart for the glory of God in a different and most timely and most suitable way. She's preparing me for the day of my burial. Is this not a beautiful act of worship? I'm going to die and then be buried," he said. "You're not always going to have me in the sense of my physical body being with you. You know that I'm the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You should be encouraging Mary for what she has done, not scolding, troubling, and discouraging her." Jesus says what Mary has done is a beautiful thing in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. This act of worship by Mary is so beautiful that we're told that God has recorded it in the Bible in memory of her. It was a beautiful act of true, costly worship from the heart for the glory of God. No expense is too great to be spent on the sinless Son of God who sacrificially went to a cross to die for the sins of the world. In what ways do our lives display true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God? What is it in our lives that Jesus would say is beautiful? Whatever it is, he doesn't forget. Our labor is never in vain if it's done for the glory of God. In Mark's account, we're told that Mary did what she could for Jesus. Are we doing what we can for Jesus with our time, talents, treasures, life experiences, and spiritual gifts? And are we doing whatever we are doing in true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God, motivated by who God is and what he's done? Or are we doing whatever we are doing in dead, idolatrous, selfish, man-made religion? How do we know the difference? Let's make this real simple. Are we doing to get something and trying to earn either people's or God's approval? If so, that is dead, idolatrous, selfish, man-made religion, and it is ugly in God's sight. Or are we doing whatever we are doing out of worship and gratitude for who God is and what he's done for us through Jesus? If so, it's true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God, and it is beautiful in God's sight. Now, as we move out of verse 8, in the anointing of Jesus, we see that people find out where Jesus is, and they come to see him. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This large crowd is coming to see Jesus, but they also want to see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. Who wouldn't want to see somebody who can raise people from the dead and to see those whom he has raised from the dead? Yet, as more and more people believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, the religious leaders, driven by their fear of man rather than fear of God, plot to murder not only Jesus, but also Lazarus. Look at verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Jesus has done an amazing thing in raising Lazarus from the dead. What Jesus has done could not be denied. Lazarus was living proof that Jesus can raise the dead, and there were many eyewitnesses to this account. Yet Luke tells us that if people will not listen to and believe and heed God's word, they will not believe even if someone is to be raised from the dead before their very eyes. The chief priests and others had the resurrection proof right in front of their eyes, and yet they irrationally, insanely, and willfully dismissed and rejected it. They did not even want to consider the evidence. Sounds like people today. The only thing they want to consider is making plans to destroy the evidence. They only want to murder not only Jesus, they also want to murder Lazarus, the evidence of the resurrection. And why do they want to do this? Because they fear man rather than fearing God. Verse 11 tells us how they are fearing man. It says, because on account of him, meaning Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Remember what they said last week in John 11:48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They were not at all concerned about the kingdom of God. They only cared about their own kingdom. Their fear led to anger, hatred, and eventual murder of Jesus. The Bible tells us the fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord are kept safe. The fear of man is always rooted in idolatry. Why? Because we fear not getting something, an idol, that we think we need. The fear of God leads to true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God. What a contrast there is between how John the Baptist, who feared God, responded to his disciples leaving him to go and follow Jesus, to how the chief priests and others responded to people leaving them to follow Jesus. John responded with, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. The chief priests in verse 11 responded with, Jesus and any evidence that he is God in the flesh must not only decrease but must be destroyed and we must increase. What about you? Do you truly fear God? Do you truly know who God is and how great he is? Have you truly trusted in what Jesus has done on the cross as full payment for your sins and his resurrection as your only hope of eternal life? Are you motivated to true sacrificial worship of God because of who he is and what he's done through Jesus? Are you living for God's kingdom? Or do you fear man and or fear letting go of something that you think you need? Are you living a life of dead, idolatrous, man-made religion? Are you living for your own kingdom? If you've not truly done so, I hope and I pray that you will bow the knee to King Jesus, trusting him as your Lord and Savior, and then live a life of true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God. And for those of us who do already truly know Christ as Lord and Savior, we saw at the beginning of the sermon and throughout our text today that what motivates people to live a life of true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God is to focus on who God is and what he's already done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible is crystal clear that as we behold the glory of God, we will be transformed. We will be changed. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, how do we do this? How do we behold the glory of God? We simply focus on who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Set aside at least 2 times a day where you thank God for who he is. Things like that he's perfectly sovereign, he's good. Thank him for his perfect love, his grace, his mercy, that he's more than enough. And thank him that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead. Do this at least 2 times a day. And when you're doing this, trust that these things are true, because they are true. And then throughout the day, keep trusting these things. If you sincerely do these things in true sacrificial worship from the heart for the glory of God, and you trust in who God is and what he's done for you in Christ, not only when you're praying, but throughout the day, you will be transformed. You will become more like Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to understand that we do not become more like Jesus by beholding the law of God. We become more like Jesus as we trust in who he is, his promises, and the gospel. And yes, of course, we need to know God's perfect, holy, beautiful law. He's our creator. He knows what's best for us. We need to know what we need to do and not to do. But that does not give us the power to do what we need to do and what we shouldn't do. The power and motivation to trust and obey God comes from beholding God's glory, because as we behold his glory, guess what? We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will live a life of true sacrificial worship for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, you are all worthy of all worship. Lord, we praise you. Help us to continually just think about who you are, what you've done, what you are doing, what you will do, and praise you for your son, Jesus. Father, thank you for the worship we've already had today and how so much of it just was preaching the sermon for us. And as we continue in worship, help us to worship you from the heart for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.